need to do is ask, who has been married the least amount of time? Least amount of time. I don't think we've done that one. How many years?
11 tomorrow.
All right. Anybody been married less than 11 years? That's a miracle. All right. Well, then, you have your choice of this book, and that's it. You have a lot of reading to do, I guess, right? Wow. When we were doing who's been married the most, I think the most was 24 years,
29.
So I just kind of shook my head at that. So I've been married 36 years. Imagine that. So that we've just reached the probationary. But I told my wife, I said, 36, and then I'll commit. And so she's happy to know that I'm going to commit now. What I'd like to do, I'll open in prayer, and then we're going to talk about marriage. I do have an outline. I apologize because I wasn't planning on actually providing an outline or doing a handout. I don't even know if this is helpful. I'm going to go through the outline and talk anyway, and this even might be a distraction for you, but I'm going to try and get through most of this, and we'll certainly do some dialogue. But what I would like to do toward the end is show you how I use some of this actually in the counseling room. And I'd like to focus really on the initial session that I have with people and what I normally do and how this ties in with that. So we'll do that, and I'll write some things here for that. And I'll just put that there for now. Great. Okay, so I guess I can speak from here for now. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our God, we're so grateful for the fact that you are good and sovereign, and that you have determined not only the end from the beginning, but you have determined what is the ideal, what is the standard. We have the Bible, which is referred to as the canon. It is the rule of life for us, the norm for living. And in there, you outline your plan for your precious creation of marriage. And we know that marriage has fallen on hard times, and there are so many things that that just hurt this very precious institution. And we pray that today, as we talk a little bit, we would do so with the hope in mind of arming ourselves with truth, that we might not only encourage those who need to be encouraged in their marriages, and also encourage ourselves in our own marriages, but that we would also just be more equipped to stay the course and stand for the truth in an age of skepticism and lies, where the evil one rules and has his way and convinces the public conscience of really what is true, which we know is really a lie. So with that in mind, oh God, we pray you'd be pleased with what takes place here in this room and in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It is a fact that when you get involved in counseling, that probably 60-70% of your counseling anyway will be with married couples. It's just marital issues are huge, and when I counsel married couples, there's a certain procedure I follow, and this really is sort of beside the point. I'm not going to camp on this, but it's very important to understand God's ideal for marriage, because when we counsel married couples, we also counsel them in a way that supports the ideal. So, for example, this is just one example, but you know, the Bible teaches headship, and man is responsible and accountable to lead well. And I have to say, probably 9 times, at least 8 times out of 10, whenever I get a call from a couple that wants help, it always comes from the wife. You know, I mean, thank the Lord that wives are very conscientious. They're as conscientious as they are, and no fault of their own. You know, do they reach out for help? So a lot of times I ask them if they could have their husband call me so we could set up an appointment. The way I deal with the couple is primarily through the husband, because in most cases the wives seem to have a pretty good handle, or a better handle, on the way marriages ought to run. And it's the husbands that kind of drop the ball. So I have them call me, and then I talk with them. And if I give homework, I give it to both of them. But if I have to call them, I call him so that he can relate to his wife. This has, of course, nothing to do with, husbands being sharper or more adept or whatever. Absolutely not. We're equal in that category. It has everything to do with the fact that most of the time it's husbands who are dropping the ball, and we need to get them on track. Not in every case, but anyway, when we deal with couples, we want to deal with them in a way that is that supports our understanding of marriage and the functions of husbands and wives, and that kind of plays into what I'm going to show you a little bit later on. So we have till 2:00, right? So I'm going to try and finish this by 1:45 if I can, so I can get to showing you that. So let me just begin by saying marriage is given by God. We know that, right? It's given by God. Genesis 2:18 talks about that. Here's a great thing. In Genesis 2:18, I guess we could probably turn there real quick. We'll have our place in Genesis, but a brother lent me his Bible because I've been using a electronic one, and I just don't think I'll be able to do it as fast without my Bible here. 2:18, and the Lord said, "It is not good for man that man should be alone. I will make a helper compatible to him. Marriage is God-given. I'd even say that marriage is the norm. Marriage is the norm. Okay, it's not until we get to 1 Corinthians that we really have a firm, definitive answer as to what the exception is. But people play fast and loose with the norms, right? And what is often the exception becomes the norm. People who don't want to get married may remain unmarried for wrong reasons. When I have premarital counseling, we talk about three things that we need to settle before I would commit to marrying or recommending two people to each other. And one is, should I get married? That's the first question. Is God calling me to be married? Because you don't want to be married if God has called you to be single, or vice versa. There are people who are certainly called to be married who don't, for a lot of wrong reasons. There are people who get married for a lot of wrong reasons. So we got to take care of that and settle that. The next question is, who does God want me to marry? Is this the person God wants me to marry? I do not believe that God has, the one person out there that we have to, through diligence and exercise of our faith, find, because if we don't, we could miss it. That's a very old way of thinking about God's will. There are a number of options many times that are open to us that are God's will. And this goes back to, remember I told you, how do we discern or determine God's will for our lives? We don't use circumstance. If we did, it would be very subjective. And oftentimes we look for the outcome that we desire and then blame God for it. we have to really basically look at a situation and determine whether we would be violating any biblical principles if we went with it or if we didn't. And In fact, if no biblical principles are violated in either option, then both options are God's will for you. And then it's just a matter of choosing which one you prefer. Preference comes into play only after you've determined the will of God, right? So there are a number of people there, if you're single, that you can marry, that it is God's will for you to marry. And that would be, we'd ferret that out in the premarital counseling course. The last question we ask is, does God want me to marry this person now? So timing is also important. And we look at all of those, and of course we talk also about all kinds of marital issues, but marriage is God-given. It is the norm. It is not the exception. And there are a lot of wrong ideas about marriage. I had some listed here. Some are left over from tradition, even from prehistoric times. I mean by that times before anything was actually recorded, right? There are people who say, well, marriage was necessary way back when or in ancient times, but we've outgrown it. We're smarter than that now. Or strictly utilitarian, especially in the Western world. So it might not be necessary in some instances if it's there to serve a purpose and the purpose that it serves isn't there any longer, then it's not needed. America has the highest divorce rate still of any country out there in the world. Isn't that interesting? It's the highest divorce rate. Marriage is portrayed often without God, too. So there are a lot of wrong ideas, but God gave marriage. Therefore, God has all the answers for what an ideal marriage is, what a godly marriage is, and how we're to achieve a godly marriage. It says in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 31, that marriage is good. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed he saw it was very good. So the evening and morning, and it was the sixth day. Marriage is, of course, part of God's creation. It was good. It was not good man be alone, and so he created a helper for him. And marriage, as a result, is very good. Marriage also fills a basic need or purpose of companionship. Now, here's where it's really important that we understand the goal or the purpose of marriage, and it's important in premarital counseling as well. There are a lot of other views out there, secular views, of course, that might argue that marriage is based on love. And so a lot of Christians think that as well. Well, I mean, you've got to have love in order to have a marriage. well, marriage is a major part, or I'm sorry, love is a major part of marriage. But marriage is not based on love. It's not founded on that. Something flicker? Sex is also a very good part of marriage, but it is not based on sex either. The Bible tells us that the basic purpose of marriage is companionship. So if you want a quick definition of marriage, it is this. It is a covenant of companionship. Why? Because it is not good that man be alone. That's why God instituted marriage. The major purpose was so that Adam would not be alone. We could even be a little bit more specific about that. It's so that with his helper, he would then be able... Uh-oh. Yeah, I should shut it off, huh? Oh, shut off already. My computer's still on, so I don't know what that's all about. I should take it out. Let's see. What's my train of thought here? With his helper. Good, thank you. Without his helper, Adam would not be able to fulfill the universal commands of ruling and subduing the earth and being fruitful and multiply, especially the second one. God gave that to them, right? Not to him, but to them. So it was very important that Adam have a perfect counterpart so that the two could achieve the universal principle that God had commanded Adam to achieve. So it's for companionship. Isn't it interesting, out of all the good things that God created in this world, animals being one of them, not one thing in the good created order was adequate to be a proper helper for man. Not one of them. And I mention animals because a lot of people, you know, love animals. And they use them for companionship. When people get older, if they're single or widowed or widower, they often have animals. And they are truly a companion. But for the purposes God set out for man, there is no way that Adam would have achieved any of it without a perfect counterpart. And that was woman. And it's interesting, in English, we actually preserve the Hebrew. In Hebrew, man is ish, and woman is isha. So in English, you have man and you have woman, right? So it's sort of the same concept. The purpose then is for service. We're companions, and in this covenant of companionship, I am going to serve this person to whom I am married as long as I live. Marriage is the greatest opportunity for Christians to serve. When you marry somebody, here's really what you're promising in this covenant of companionship. You're saying to your spouse that as long as I live, you will never be alone. You will never be lonely as long as I live, because I will make it my goal in life to be your companion. So when we do biblical counseling and we give them what's called a PDI, a personal data inventory, and it asks all kinds of biographical information, and are you saved, and what church do you go to, and then on the flip side, it has some other kinds of questions, you know, are you afraid of people? Do you know about the PDI?
I haven't.
Okay. Okay. Right. It is. It's actually in the back of Competent to Counsel. So it's a really good tool. But one section says circle the words below that most accurately describe you now in this situation. You know, and there are things like introvert, extrovert, leader, submissive, hard-boiled, sensitive, whatever, et cetera, et cetera. And one of them is lonely. And it is, it's a very telling thing when you get these papers back from married couples and they circle lonely. Because you know now that something is really not going well in the marriage, because no married person should ever, ever be lonely. Because marriage is a covenant of companionship. So something's not right. So we zero on that right away. We say, lonely, interesting. That is the very purpose for which God established marriage, to make sure that you would not be that, and you are. So we need to find out what's going on. See how that works? So it's very important that we understand the purpose of marriage. Obviously, secondary and tertiary purposes. Procreation is a secondary purpose. God meant for marriage to be the means by which man would populate the world, of course. But the purpose, really, the major purpose is companionship. Kids don't make a marriage. All right, kids don't make a marriage. If a young woman in church, a member of the church, turns up pregnant, whether the father of the child is a believer or an unbeliever, or let's just go with believer, it is not a foregone conclusion that we would marry her to him. We'd want to get him into premarital counseling. We want to find out, you know, what he's all about, what she's all about. Does he even know the Lord? Is he ready to be a husband, and so on? If it's an unbeliever and we're not successful in bringing that person to Christ, then we teach this woman how to be a godly single mom. I mean, we would never want to right one wrong with another one, right? By marrying her to an unbeliever. So what else do we want to say? Marriage is a growing relationship. It involves leaving. It's a strong word in Genesis 2. Man shall leave his father and mother and join with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Do you remember that? in Genesis 2, let's see, it's toward the end here. It's verse 24, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and they shall become one flesh. I got to pause and just tell you, this is an aside. That's an editorial comment. In other words, Moses is writing the narrative. At this point, he breaks the narrative. Tell the future people of God the purpose of marriage. So it's an editorial comment. It has nothing to do with the narrative in terms of what happened next, right? It has to do with, oh, by the way, here's why we have this practice called marriage, where husband and wife leave their homes and they join and become one flesh and become their own family unit. So it's really great when you come across editorial comments in the Bible, because it's the writer's way of telling you to pause. And he gives you really what's on his mind about what he's thinking and the practicality of the truth is. It involves leaving. It's a strong word. It means really an abandonment. We're turning our backs now. We're leaving. We're no longer depending on this old practice of depending on our parents. We're turning from them. And of course, abandonment, I'm only using that word to show how strong this word is. We're breaking ties. Only in the sense that we recognize that we become a new family unit where the husband is now the head of the home. And I'll show you a little bit later why it's important that we do this. It primarily is because a lot of times there isn't a proper leaving. And in that instance, there's a lot of interference that comes from extended family members, right? We can have some dialogue about that when we get to the board, but it's important that they leave. Now, when they leave or become their own family unit, so understand that they're leaving their parents has to be in such a way that it also doesn't violate any other biblical principle. One of which, of course, is we have a God-given responsibility to care for our parents in their old age. Right. So there is a proper and balanced way to be your own independent person and family unit and head of the household on the one hand, and as such, still have a relationship with your parents in a way that can fulfill this command to be faithful, to care for them. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? If there are any questions, just shoot your hand up. It's okay, we have time. Leaving, then, is not equal to geographical separation. You know, so the wife says to the husband, let's go to California. And he says, well, why? I mean, I like it here just fine. No, because, you know, your mom's going to be popping in and out. And listen, let's just go and be our own family. And let's just go far away. And she's not getting the point that separation is not geographical. So mom's going to be on the phone all the time. Mom's going to be on FaceTime all the time. There are plenty of other ways where families can interfere. They don't have to be right next to each other. Having said that, they could be right next to each other, very close to each other, and there is a proper leaving where there isn't, you know, this kind of interference. What it really means is this, that you understand this short little formula. We call it the PTP formula. We meaning I and a few of us biblical counselors. The PTP relationship, it stands for permanent, temporary, and permanent. So permanent is the relationship we have with our spouse. That is permanent. What God joined together, let no man put asunder, right? That should never be severed. It is a permanent relationship. Even though it's not blood, it should be stronger than blood. Nothing should ever come before your spouse. We'll talk about that in just a few minutes. That's the permanent relationship. Then I have kids who are my blood. And that is a temporary relationship. Now, by temporary, I don't mean, of course, that they stop becoming our biological kids at some point. That's ridiculous. It means that my relationship with them as minors will eventually change once they become adults. So there's going to be a point where they move out, they marry, and they become their own family units. So in that sense, my relationship with them is temporary. I raise them, I train them, you know, in the training and admonition of Christ. I prepare them to meet God someday. Whether they ever believe that or not is God's business. And then they leave, and that's it. You know, I mean, we still give counsel. Parents still have a prerogative to counsel their kids and so on. But it's a temporary relationship. And then that new family unit understands that they are permanent, because it's a husband-wife relationship. So we want to understand our relationship to our parents once we're married. We love them. We can hear their counsel. Doesn't necessarily mean we'll take it. They need to understand that as well, and they need to understand how we're now our own independent family unit, and that my spouse comes before them. We'll talk about that too. We're not slavishly dependent upon our parents, nor are we cutting off all ties either. There's a balance there. But we got to put our mate first, very important. We put our mate first. Marriage involves cleaving, so we leave and we cleave. That's interesting because cleave can also mean separate, but in this case it means to come together. The idea is of a welding together, and that happens, and we become closer and closer. In fact, the more we learn to love each other, that's a learning process. Love is commanded, biblical love is commanded, which means we can learn how to love the way that God has loved us. It's also an expression of our commitment. Our commitment, of course, to Christ in this institution, and also our commitment to each other. You know, marriage today, for a long time anyway, it's often, but in, like a lot of things, in superstitious terminology, or it was fate, or whatever, you know, blind chance, or maybe we got married for convenience sake, or maybe it was because we just, you know, we're compatible. We're compatible. Or it was just how the cards fell. We just wound up together and here we are. You know, that's not a biblical view of marriage. You know, it's not by blind chance. It's by deliberate choice. We make a choice at some point to love this person and serve this person for the rest of our lives. We do it out of obedience to Christ. And it's then a coming together of two sinners, by the way, in a covenant of companionship. I should just pause and just ask, you know, the oneness that Moses talks about is so very emphasized that a lot of times it goes unnoticed, even though it's emphasized. It's emphasized in a way that I guess would go unnoticed because people don't look at the text and read the text. But we have Adam and Eve. Eve was taken out of Adam, and he says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So here we have a perfect counterpart. They come together. God brings them together, and they join and become one flesh as a result of a covenant. This is not a reference to sex. This goes far beyond that. We are one in everything. We're one in our thinking. We're of a, you know, the same accord. We're together, and it is together that we will accomplish God's will for our lives. So I always like to ask people, what was Adam's wife's name? In fact, I should have asked that question and given you a book if you could get the answer, but I didn't think about it in the time. What was Adam's wife's name? Anybody want to hazard a guess? This is somewhat of a trick question, so it's okay if you get it wrong. Come on, now, don't be shy. We're running out of time. Adam's wife was? Yes? Eve. All right. That's a pretty good guess. What if I told you, that that was really a title, you know, Eve is, you know, mother of all the living. What if I told you that it wasn't that, it was something different? In Genesis chapter 5, you ready for this? Verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he created him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them Adam. Isn't that something? Called them Adam. I don't believe that Adam called his wife Adam. I believe that the literal translation is man. So I believe what Moses is saying here is that there is a oneness, a kind of oneness that God looks at a married couple with. And when he does, he sees them as one individual working together. And that's not to deny that the two have their own individuality. It means that they live for each other to the point where the one who lives for the other really doesn't have a life because he's too busy living it for her. And she really doesn't have a life because she's too busy living it for him. You know, this kind of thing. Actually, so we homeschooled our kids, and my wife taught all the subjects except English. I taught English and Latin to my kids. And I have to say that this particular verse is a pretty poor example of English grammar. Same with Genesis 1:26. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them man in the day they were created. The pronoun doesn't equal the two pronouns, which are plural, doesn't equal the last, man, the noun. And in Genesis 1, is it 26 here? God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air," and so on. So God created man in his own image. In his image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And you think, this is kind of abrupt. You know, first it's him, and then it's them, and then it's them, and then it's man. And I think the whole point, again, is this idea of oneness. There is a oneness. And it really needs to be emphasized in our marriage. And I'll show you how in just a few minutes. Moving along. Marriage is a picture of a marriage in heaven, of how the church should obey Christ, and of the way that Christ loves the church. It's a great picture of that, and Paul talks about that as well. So, I think what I'd do is I'd like to do is go to the board and at least show you this principle and show you how it works out in counseling, and we can talk about some other things that are related to this. I do have two more sections on this, one for the role of husbands and the other the role of wives, but I think that it's going to just be too much for us to get in. If we're actually finished with this in enough time, we can jump to this. So let me do that. I think I left him down here. So I'm going to put on my R.C. Sproul, and kind of walk around and say, now, all right, so here we go. We need to talk about biblical priorities when we talk to husbands and wives. This is key. And I hope I'm not covering ground that's already too familiar with you. Have we all heard of biblical priorities? Okay, all right. Amen. So when God created Adam, Genesis 1:26, it was just Adam. It was Adam and God, and they had a tight relationship. God walked with Adam in the cool of the day. He counseled him with his word. He taught him how to live. He taught him about life. There's a lot that went on that we don't, we're left to assume. You know, God told him everything. These are the animals. You're going to name them. All these trees, you can eat the fruit of all these trees except that one in the middle. Don't eat from that one or you'll die. He probably explained death, comprehensive death, the second death. I have no doubt about that. Condemnation. I think Adam was fully briefed. How long God and Adam lived together like this, we don't know. The consensus is relatively short, a short time. But nonetheless, it was God and it was Adam. Then God said it was not good that man be alone, so he created Eve, spouse. And I believe that's Genesis 1:28. And also 18, we could put there as well. This is interesting. As far as God was concerned, and I don't know how quite to say this, but it wasn't enough for Adam that Adam just fellowship with God. That sounds kind of sacrilegious, I know. But as far as God is concerned, Adam needed something, and he needed a perfect counterpart. Now, it doesn't mean that God wouldn't play the major role in Adam. In fact, I'm drawing these two circles as concentric circles because if you were to cut Adam open, this is what you would find in the center of his life. God is his all in all. So God creates a spouse and brings them together and they join in marriage. This is that permanent relationship that we're talking about. What does it say in Genesis 1:26 to 28? He says, be fruitful and multiply. So now we have kids. Again, 1:26 to 28. We have kids. It's pretty obvious. Then he says, rule and subdue the earth. So we look at that as vocation. Vocation. This is what he was supposed to do. He was supposed to work. He was to rule and subdue the earth, represent God, God's majesty, God's sovereignty. He had work. And so we look at work. Now, I have to say that, again, if we cut Adam open, then this is what we're going to find. And someone says, well, you know, it doesn't really say that in Genesis in terms of there being priorities, because what I'm arguing is that in a Christian's life, the most important person in his life should be God. And then after that, if he's married, it should be his spouse. And if he's kids, then his kids come next. And then if he works, his vocation should come next. Now, the interesting thing is that if we go to Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, Paul speaks of all of these areas of a person's life in this very order, which is why I think that our understanding of these being biblical priorities is right, because Paul actually speaks of them and in this order. So in Colossians 3, you have, get to Colossians here. So he says, if then you were raised with Christ, those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the first major section. That is about your relationship with the Lord. Most important relationship there is. Then he goes on to say, therefore, on the basis of this relationship with Christ, you need to live in a way that's going to exemplify this. And that's that goes all the way down to verse 17, as we heard today Pastor John talk about. Verses 1 to 17 is about your relationship with Christ. right? Verses 18 and 19, what are they about? Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. What is that? That's your spouse. What comes next? Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. There's a relationship with children. What comes next? He talks about slaves obeying their masters in all things as unto the Lord. What we pull from that is a work ethic. Now, slavery in the first century and in the ancient world and the ancient Near East is not the same kind of slavery that we know today that Martin Luther King stood against. It wasn't based on racism in the ancient Near East or in the first century. It was basically because you had Hebrews who could be other Hebrew slaves. In the Roman Empire, they had slaves. So it could be that you were financially destitute and you owed money or you needed to feed your family, so you indentured yourself to somebody so that you could make a living or survive, and you would enter into some kind of a contract. But in that case, Roman law would say he is now your master, and he has full reign. And some of the masters were cruel. And Paul talks, of course, to Christians who have slaves like Philemon, right, who would receive Onesimus back. Because Paul was sending him back. Well, at any rate, we pull a work ethic out of that. Why? Because regardless if we're talking about slavery of the first century or slavery of the 19th century, a slave relationship is the most deplorable and worst possible relationship that you can ever enter into. So in Colossians 3, Paul says, when you are in that kind of relationship, you have a responsibility to do your best for the Lord. It says, work unto the Lord in this very deplorable relationship, which means that slaves could actually work and give their best even for tyrannical masters because they are working as unto the Lord. It even said, you know, don't do your best when the master's eye is on you, and then when they turn, you can just kind of goof off. No, you got to give your best. So we pull our ethic out of that. There are plenty of times where people come into the counseling room and they're best, and we find out, you know, it's because their work situation is terrible. It's depressing. It's stressful. It's toxic. But they're not able to get out of it right away, and they got to pay the bills. They can't find anything that's comparable to what they're making in pay. And they sit there and they say, my boss treats me like a slave. Okay. Well, Paul has a word for you. And this is what it is. So we have a word for those when it comes to work ethic. Work ethic is very important. All right. So here we find then that Colossians 3, 1 to 17, and then you have 18 and 19, and then you have 20 to 21, and then 22 to the rest of the chapter, all talks about these biblical priorities. Why are they priorities? Well, because God laid them out that way. Nothing should ever come between you and your relationship with Christ, ever. I don't think we have to argue about that, right? We know that. But what about this one? We have people who come to the counseling room whose marriages are on the rocks. So we go through this. Not in the first session, but I'm going to talk to you about a first session thing pretty soon. We go through this, and we find out that either one of them or both of them are not putting each other before the kids. Some who don't do this will argue, well, you know, listen, I mean, we just decided to sacrifice, and we're sacrificing for the kids. But you don't want to sacrifice a relationship that puts a premium on for your kids, because that's not the proper priority. When we raise children, kids need to know that mom and dad come before them, and there is a right and proper way to teach them that. And I would have to say, in my experience, even growing up when I was an unbeliever, kids are very unsettled when mom and dad are not tight. I went to school with a number of kids. I was inner city kid, and my school was pretty rough, and there were a lot of kids who were from divorced families. And you know, every one of them, without exception, wanted the same thing, that mom and dad would be together. And I had a number of them who actually tried to do themselves harm, not really. It was kind of a show thing. They'd wind up in the hospital and so that mom and dad could be standing over them looking at them. And that's exactly what they wanted. So it's good and right and proper to teach our kids that mom, that God says that mom comes before you and dad comes before you. And as I say, there's a right and proper way to teach that. And if you teach it rightly, kids will be excited about that. And it is true that kids play mom and dad off each other, right? Whenever they want something or whenever they want to, when they're being disrespectful or disobedient, or when mom and dad are not right, they pick it up and maybe even use it for their disadvantage. Sorry, kids, I don't know you, and I'm not pointing the finger. I'm sure you're not like this, but most kids are, and that's what they do. Why would vocation come next? Well, because I need to be able to work in order to support my spouse and then my kids. So, you know, spouses, he goes to work. This is what happens. He goes to work and he puts vocation before his spouse. So he's a workaholic. He works all day. He comes home. He's like, yeah, just call me when supper's ready. Supper's ready. He grabs it, swallows it down, goes back into his office, works another 5 hours. She doesn't see him. The kids don't see him. This goes on for years. After a while, you know, the wife says, that's it. And she takes the kids for life. Kids are my life. I would do anything with my kids. I just love them. They're my life. They're my life. And she gets very involved with her kids and all of that. Meanwhile, he's off doing his own thing. Yeah, he pays the bills. That's good. And then one day the kids become adults and meet people and they move out. And she's stuck with him. And then they come to counseling. So that's why we don't want to mess with the priorities. You know? What comes after this? Well, the Bible doesn't say. So we call this the all else category. The all else category. What do you think goes in the all else category? Let's take some real quick. What goes in the all-else category? What other relationships are there? Extended family. Good. Yes, great. I got that. Extended family. What else? Friends. Yep. Night out with the boys. Listen, hon. Wednesdays and Thursdays, I'm out with the boys, okay? You know. Or she's out with the girls, right? I need time, you know. Good. Right, there you go. Friends, extended family, anything else? Yes. Ministry. Thank you, Pastor. That's where people put ministry. Do you ever read the stories of some of the famous missionaries of old? I used to read them when I was in Bible college. They, like, oh, you got to be like this guy and this guy. They'd go to the mission field. They'd take their wives. Their wives wouldn't be able to handle it, so they send them back. Some of them were institutionalized. They carried on for Christ in the field, right? And, you know, I could have told them, had they asked me, had I been alive, that I know for absolute sure that God, it is not God's will for you to be on this mission field. I know that because your wife is home, she's institutionalized, or she's lonely, and you're not taking care of her, you're not ministering to her, you're not being a companion to her. You've put the ministry before her. At Pilgrim Reformed Bible Church, my members know that my wife comes before my ministry. Always. Always been that way. Even in my first church, I made it very clear from the very beginning. We don't want to ever jeopardize that. And actually, you know, if a church is training men to be elders, to lead and have a faith that is worthy to be imitated, you don't want some guy who's here, well, he's here on the Lord's Day, and he serves, and he just does everything. He's such a humble guy. And then, of course, Monday, he's at the men's Bible study, and then Tuesday, he's here cleaning the church. Wednesday is prayer meeting, and he's even leading that. And then Thursday, he's working with some of the youth in the church. And then Friday is an outreach ministry. And then Saturday, it's a church work day. And everybody thinks, man, Tim is just on fire. I mean, think about this guy. Who wouldn't want him to be a leader in the church? I mean, he just loves the church. And nobody knows that Tim's wife is home all alone, lonely as can be, and Tim hasn't a clue as to what's going on in kids' lives. Do you want an elder like that? No. That's why one of the qualifications of an elder is that he is able to rule his home well. So I am of the opinion that the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy 3 are not referring to some special group, but are qualifications for every man to aspire, which is why elders have to meet them, that they may be an example for men to follow. So this is very important. This is what you want to teach. You can teach this to anybody who's married, and you can help them to understand the importance of making sure their priorities are straight. What time do we have? Like 5 minutes? Okay, so real quick, we had a couple come to the counseling room office. We sat down, and their lives were a mess. They were ready to divorce. She was crying. He was shaking his head. Long story short, they had lost the loving feeling. They just were ships that drifted apart. She was a nurse, worked at night. He worked all day, came home, went into his office, put the kids in front of the TV. They had a huge house, 3-bay garage, had a boat. It's like the whole American dream kind of thing. Lived in a very posh neighborhood, sent their kids to public school. And they came for counseling because their lives were a mess. They just existed. So among a whole lot of other things, we got right into priorities. And we found out, and they, by their own admission, that the two of them had put all kinds of things between their relationship with each other. So I made a very bold statement. And I said, I don't claim to be a prophet, I don't get words of knowledge, but I can tell you for sure that it is not God's will for you to live in your house, in that neighborhood. It isn't God's will. And they said, how do you know that? And I said, because you cannot live there and keep your biblical priorities. Remember we talked about how we discern God's will, either by command or principle? This is a principle. And I said, no, it's not God's will for you to be there because you're breaking these priorities. Look what's happening to your marriage. They downsized. They put I think she homeschooled the kids. She quit her job as a nurse, and he kept his job, and they lived in a section of town that was affordable because, you know, they did well. They didn't have much of a mortgage. But the point is, she was home all the time. He came home. He didn't go into his office. They started to become a family. Everything turned around, largely because they were able to keep the biblical priorities. And it wasn't just that, but that was biggie. All right. Any questions, any insights, anything before I wrap this up? I want to show you one last thing. Don't be shy. Is this making sense? Is this resonating? Okay, so when people come to my counseling room, after we go through everything, at the very end, we have to make a contract. They have to agree to my agenda. Do you want counseling here? Do you want biblical counseling? And so what I explain to them is, I said, okay, so what we're going to do is I talk about how Jesus was accosted by the lawyer, remember? Okay, tough guy, what's the greatest commandment of all? And he said, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is my neighbor? my neighbors, my spouse, my kids, people I work with, and all other relationships in my life. So, in order for us to love these people the way God wants us to, we have to make sure that our counselees love God the way they ought. So when we counsel them, we give them homework that has to do with their individual relationship with God. And we have to make sure that that's developing. And we focus, secondly, on their relationship with each other. We don't even talk about the kids yet. We don't talk about work or anything. This actually becomes a guide for us. So we want to make sure that their relationship with God is solid. If they are, and they're committed to loving God with their all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, then there will be no hesitation to love their wife the way God wants them to, and then their kids the way God wants them to, and so on. So that's how this works, and this is how this kind of sets up our agenda for counseling. Obviously, for single people, it's a bit different. You know, you have God, you have family, vocation, and then all else, but it's the same kind of agenda. So it helps us out. Biblical priorities. They're revolutionary. They really are. I'm telling you. You have a couple that need help, and you have nothing that you think you can possibly say to them other than this. Tell them this, and things will open up. Yeah. I mean, when we do the counseling and we focus on this, this is a couple of weeks right now, 3-4 weeks right there. You know, and then once mom and dad are together and they're of one mind, then we can show them how to counsel their kids and how they need to run their home. And then once that's all settled, you know, if this is a problem or if one of these things are a problem, we deal with that. Aside from personal problems, of course, as well. But at any rate. Yes, sir. Yep. Okay. Right. So, I think your question would be more pertinent if we faced a draft, right? Because military service is a choice. Well, it is because you get paid, and it's a dangerous vocation, but it's a choice, right? So far as I know, people join the military as a choice. Yes.
We would say that the trident is to be God, family, country.
God, family, country.
Not God, country.
Okay. Well, that sounds better anyway. Sure. Yep. God, family, country. Sure. There's Christians have different views on war. Personally, I don't see that fighting in a war for your country is a sinful thing. I see that Christians can do that. There are conscientious objectors to that. There are Christians who are bothering their conscience about that. So there is a debate about that. We don't have a draft. If there were a draft, I guess that you would need to get together with the leaders of the church and really talk about it and pray through it. If it were something that you thought was not right, then might have to help me with this. You can become a conscientious objector, right? I suppose, right?
And
yes, right. Yeah. So it's, you know, I personally, honestly, I would find it very difficult as a Christian to leave. If there's a draft, yes. We haven't had that since the Vietnam War. So it's a choice. Hold on now, we got some hands going up. Way in the back. Yeah.
Newly married man was not allowed to be conscripted into the Israel army.
Yes, that's true. Right. You might.
I mean, that's just a large
within the first year. Within the first year, right? Yeah. Interesting. That's a good point. Yes, ma'am.
When you say family, I think you mean the family that you make yourself. But what about God's family? How does that compare to country?
Okay, so if, right.
God's family extended as
well. Right, right, right. So, you know, this question has probably come a little bit too late with regard to country and all that, because it is a pertinent question today. Right, yeah. But it's a pertinent question today because there are people who, among us, who are patriotic and we love our country. And if we have the power to change it through voting and legal process, we ought to. We ought to. But I would say that we're Christians before Americans. Yes, we're Christians before Americans. And so when I say family, I mean your core family. Your husband, you and your husband constitute a family, whether you have kids or not. And then if you have kids, it's your family. That is different from an extended family, which is your mom and dad, which you still have an obligation to care for. You know, we already talked about how we relate to these people in a way that doesn't interfere or harm the biblical priorities. I would put country here. Country's here. If everything is going well and we've got this all straightened out, then we can turn our attention to these things. Well, ministry is in the all else category. I know that as a pastor, my vocation is my ministry, so it's a little bit different for me. But what I'm saying is that those who aren't full-time paid elders, maybe, and they're bivocational or they have to work. We want to make sure that they are taking care of their family, and they need to work in order to do that. So it's just the same way as you know, you have givers here at the church. You give out of the need, out of the joy of your heart, and you even give beyond your means is the idea in 1 Corinthians 12. But you don't give all your money. You got to pay your bills. It would be irresponsible to give all your money and neglect your mortgage, right? It would be irresponsible to do all that. You have to take care of home base so that you can minister to the church the way God would have you. Otherwise, without a home base, there's nothing there. You don't want a church to give all its money to the missions program and neglect the general fund. that doesn't work, right? Because the church is what supports the missions and so on. So I would kind of look at it that way. We have to make sure that all these things are going well and they're in line with each other according to these priorities, and then we'd be candidates for ministry. We need to be worshiping God. I mean, that's a command. Sunday morning, we need to be there. So at any rate, I wish we had more time, because this is what this does. It opens up questions, and people start thinking, and they say, well, wait a second. But we'll leave that to pastor's discretion, and he'll give a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening on that one, or Sunday school. All right, let me pray. Father, we're so grateful that we could meet today and talk a little bit about marriage, scratch the surface about some things. And I do pray that this church would be characterized by godly marriages and godly families, families that are such an example not only to the brethren but also to the world, and that they conduct themselves in such a way as to make the faith attractive, and that they demonstrate to the nation God's wisdom and such things, and that before too long the world will come here to ask them for help and hope. We pray, Lord, that you will bless the remainder of our conference now and sustain us in this last hour for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.